And let's pray. Lord, we are grateful for the reading of your word. We are grateful for the power of your word. And we ask and pray as the psalmist did, open our eyes that we might see wonderful things from your law, from your word, from your truth. In your name we pray it. Amen. Young preacher, you know, is his first church, arrived at this new community, rather small community, not a real large church. I mean, it was his first full-time church. And he thought he was a pretty big deal. The newspapers had put a little thing in there about him, you know, arriving, and it was on the front page of the paper. He thought he was something. I mean, it was on the radio in the community, new preacher. And so he goes to the nursing home to visit before his first Sunday, and he walked up to one of his parishioners there and looked at her and said, "Do you know who I am?" And she said, "No, but if you'll go to the front desk, the nurse there might be able to tell you who you are." Now, as you look through these verses in chapters 6, 7, and 8 in the book of Judges, and you see what happened to Gideon, you begin to wonder, did he ever really know who he was? I mean, did he ever come to a true identity of who he was as a servant of God? We followed him for several weeks. You remember what happened when the angel of the Lord first came to him in Judges chapter 6, verse 11? If you have it, if you're using your Bible, or if you want to look on the screen, look at that verse. The angel of the Lord came and sat under the oak that was in Ophrah, which belonged to Joash, the Abiezrite. His son Gideon was threshing wheat in the winepress in order to hide it from the Midianites. Remember that? He's afraid of the Midianites. You see this little figure tossing the wheat up in the air, and bup, and then he's out there by himself, and then here he is. And Gideon is told by the Lord who he is. The Lord is with you. Who is he? He's a valiant warrior. And we watch him, you know, he says, "Well, then if I'm the valiant warrior, what, remember that? Why have all these things happened to us? I mean, why all this bad stuff? Why isn't some king taking care of us?" And the Lord tells him, "You are a valiant warrior." And we watch him through his doubts and his obedience to God. Yes, as he becomes a valiant warrior, as he becomes Gideon, you know, himself, the word hacker. Here he's the hacker. Remember, he hacked down the false gods, and his father started calling him Jerubbaal, a Baal contender, the Baal gods, and that word, I mean, we might call him the Baal fighter, you know? And so here he becomes the Baal fighter. And as he crushes these false gods, the people that have been ruling over him and coming and gathering their wheat, which is why he was in the threshing floor, remember, of the wine press, and he was hiding his food, his wheat, and they come and they are angry because this Baal fighter has disrupted the channel of blessing between Baal and the people and the crops and fertility, and they've got to do something with Gideon. And you remember Gideon, even though he doubted with, you know, the fleece, and he had to do it twice, make sure it was the Lord, and with 300, he wins the great battle over superior forces, and then he chases them down. But we watch Gideon go from this guy that we're rooting for to this tyrant that we see emerging in chapter 8. Did he really know who he was? Which begs the question, do you know who you are? Do you know who you are? And I'm reminded of something I talked about from 1 Corinthians 2-3 weeks ago. You remember that passage from 1 Corinthians 1-2? I mean, Paul writes to this church where the people seem to have forgotten who they are. Yeah? And they are behaving like the people who are not believers around them. And so they're just like the other folks. They have their... There's rivalry going on in the church with who's the leader, you know, who's the Savior? Who are we going to rally around? Is it Paul? Who is the one that we're going to circle around? Remember that? And then they're divided. There's immorality going on. They can't get it together in worship so that they're out of control. And Paul, the first thing he does to this church is reminds them who they are. To the church of God in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called as saints, with all those in every place who call on the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both their Lord and ours, to those who are what? Set apart, sanctified in Christ Jesus. When we forget who we are, what do we do? Remember the theme from last week? We set ourselves up as king. When we forget who we are, we tend to focus on ourselves and our own ability, and we displace the King of Kings. And you see this throughout the narrative of the Old Testament, don't you? I mean, you see Sarah, remember? Sarah gives Hagar to Abraham because, of course, God can't take care of this infertility thing, and so we've got to take matters into our own hands, and they disrupt the peace that they could have had. Why? Because they wanted to be king, right? That's what we say. We think we can do a better job in handling our lives and the problems of our lives if we can take control of it rather than God. And you remember Saul, and he didn't want to wait for Samuel to come, and he goes ahead and performs the sacrifice. What is he saying? He was saying, we got to take things into our own hands. We can't wait on God. We've got to be in control of this thing ourselves. And you remember Solomon. How do you have peace with other nations? Well, you intermarry with them. You get these alliances, and he brings in all of these foreign wives against God. Didn't command him to do that. And it eventually turns his heart from God. What was he saying? You know, if you want to get along in this world, this is how you've got to do things politically. And so just as Sarah was saying, if we want to be blessed, this is how you do things in our family. Saul was saying, this is how you do things militarily. And Solomon was saying, this is how you do things really to them. There was no, it was a political, spiritual, but this is how you do. And aren't we like them? I mean, we begin to tell God how to do things, and we set ourselves up as king. And I've used the words, I think, somewhere before of Natalie Grant, King of the World. When did I forget, she's saying, that you've always been the king of the world. I try to take life back right out of the hands of the king of the world. How could I make you so small when you're the one who holds it all? When did I forget that you've always been the king of the world? That came, as I understand it, at a time in her life when she was having trouble conceiving and having a baby. And we want to take things into our own hands. So we start with God, and we're justified, but after that, we think we've got to take control of this. But I want you to know these two messages, the whole point here, the main theme here is you aren't king, God is, and God is looking for finishers. He's looking for those who will run the race and allow him to direct the race. And we saw last week, you know, if you read through chapter 8 carefully, there's words that Gideon is saying that are really not just set forth for us in Scripture. But one thing I noted that he said, as a leader who wants to be king himself, really, just like us, to take control, Gideon moves from this guy that's so uncertain to the valiant warrior, to the tyrant, and he goes after these two other kings. And God never tells, I mean, God used it, mind you, but he does some things here in the way he executes his own will that God doesn't tell him to do. But he said, I want, what is he saying there? I want justice. I want, and that turns into I want revenge. Because when we take justice into our own hands without a forgiving spirit, what do? We tend to get revenge. We want to get it right, and we get it right our way. See if you know these words. Guess who said this? I know what you're thinking. Did he fire 6 shots or only 5? Well, I wish I could do the imitation on The Voice. You know who I'm talking about? Well, to tell you the truth and all this excitement, I kind of lost track myself. But being as this is a .44 Magnum, the most powerful handgun in the world, and would blow your head clean off, you've got to ask yourself one question. Do I feel lucky? Well, do you, punk? Who am I talking about? Dirty Harry, yeah. Detective Harry Callahan, you know? I mean, and that's the way you get justice, right? We like that. Yeah, go get him. Only trouble is, you know, I don't think you can have a figurine of Dirty Harry and Jesus on your dashboard there together. I don't, it just doesn't look right. We live transformed lives. When do we get revenge? Well, we don't. We let God get the vengeance. We forgive by His grace. And there are some horrible situations that, and some evil things that people do. But, our response, we forgive. Ours is not to go get even. All right. That's one thing. We saw that in the life of Gideon here in chapter 8. And then the second, and these are mistakes that leaders make in not finishing well. We want to get back at everyone that's opposing me. And the second thing here is I want control. I want control. And that's what Gideon's been doing since he crossed the Jordan in verse 4. Everything that he does from verse 4 leads up to verse 22 in chapter 8. And here it is. Then the Israelites said to Gideon, so it comes to this point, rule over us, you as well as your sons and your grandsons. And you heard that read just a moment ago. For you delivered us from the power of Midian. Now, not everybody's on board with this, if you remember the story. Certainly not the people of Succoth, because he had intimidated them so that they wouldn't protest. And if you remember what he did to the men of Penuel, killed them all. So there's no one left to protest from them. They're all dead. Gideon's been called off course. And you know, where did this start? I mean, how did he veer off from this guy that's in the wine press who wants to go and do the will of the Lord now to where he is, he's like Dirty Harry, you know? He's going to get revenge here. Go back to chapter 7, verse 19. And I hope I'm not reading more into the scripture than is here, but I picked up on this. So here he is before the big battle, and he's got the 300. And in verse 19, Gideon and the 300 men who were with him went to the outpost of the camp at the beginning of the middle watch after the sentries had been stationed. They blew their trumpets, broke the pitchers that were in their hands. Okay, so God uses this sort of strange military methodology. God gets the glory. God does it. They blow their trumpets, shatter their pitchers, and they hold their torches. And Gideon says, a sword for the Lord. Are you looking at that? And what are the last words there? A sword for the Lord. And for Gideon. Well, what would you think if I stood up this morning and said, pray in our worship service today, let's pray that God will get the victory. And Dr. Whitlock too. Would that something be a little dissonance there? I hope so. May God get the glory. And me too. And I wonder if the subtle thing there, and for maybe he was just telling them, you know, when you hear this, know it's Gideon. That some commentators said, but I just think the narrator, under God's inspiration, that's in there for a reason. Maybe it's just a kind of a little hint there. Gideon's beginning there. I don't know. He gets that stunning defeat from the Midianites, their army, and he kills Oreb and Zeeb, or his fellow Israelites do, and he's got Zebah and Zalmunna. He leads the people, and they come to him, and basically they say, we want you king. They don't say it in so many words. They don't say, we want you to be king, but it's just there, you know? I mean, they want him to lead this monarchy. And remember last week when I talked about Gideon taking those crescent ornaments? Remember that? That may have been too, I mean, those are royal symbols. So he takes royal symbols from these two Midianite kings. I mean, if the Midianites can have kings, this symbolically seems to be saying, why can't I? And if you read through that, the sad fact is there's no indication that Yahweh, God, orders any of that. Now they're counting on Gideon, not God, to defend them in the future. What's disturbing here is what Gideon doesn't say. If you go back to our stories, if you remember Deborah and the earlier, when there's the great victory, they sang this song of praise to God. There's no song of praise here to God. It's all it's all about Gideon's bravery and his getting back at those who had harmed them. And he's praised, and he acknowledges he doesn't want to be king, but you see how he acts, and it's like, yeah, I do want to be king. In fact, we'll find out he names his son by a concubine, and so he kind of accumulates a harem here later on. He has a concubine, and he names the son, my daddy is king, basically. So I don't want to be king, but I'll name my son, what's your son's name? Daddy's king. Don't you love it? Isn't that like us, though, you know? No, I don't want that position. I don't want that authority. I don't want to be named that, but by golly, I want to tell how it's supposed to be done. I want to rule it. See, I want to rule that, whatever it is at your work or at the church. Now, don't call me that. I just want to be in charge. And so you see the questions that he raises just by watching him. Andrew Carnegie, the 19th century steel magnate, who actually still today is fourth despite the disparity of numbers, you know, inflation, but he's still number four on having given more money away than anybody else. As I grow older, he once said, I pay less attention to what men say. I just watch what they do. All right, so if somebody watches you or me, who, by how we live, who do we say is king of the world to us? Who's your king? Gideon's response, we would say, technically correct. He said what he was supposed to say, but the text, look at verse 24 through 26, it tells us otherwise about him. Let me make a request of you. Did you catch that when Dr. Zink was reading it earlier? Everyone give me an earring from his plunder. Now, they had gold earrings because they're Ishmaelites. They said, we agree to give them. So they spread out this cloak. Everyone throws an earring from the plunder. It weighs 43 pounds. That's a good bit of gold. And in addition, it notes, there are crescent ornaments and ear pendants, purple garments from the kings of Midian, chains on the necks of their camels. What is it? In effect, doing here is it's like a virtual taxation for the king. I mean, he receives this gold. He's saying, "I want to act like a king. Just don't call me king, because I know I'm not supposed to be called king. So, but I will retain all these things that a king, symbols of royalty." The crescent ornaments, the pendants, the purple robes, all these symbols of ornaments I want to take. Now, to his credit, he seems to try to defer them by saying that something, but yet by the way he is acting, he is saying, I want to be king of the world. And we'll see that played out in the next passage for this. All right. Remind you of something similar from the New Testament about Jesus? Think. Chapter 6 of John's Gospel, verse 14 and 15. Jesus has just fed 5,000 with 5 loaves, 2 fish. Or was it 5 fish and 2 loaves? Anyway, he fed 5,000 with 5 loaves and 2 fish. Just messing with you. See if you're awake. All right. And what do the people do? Let's make him king. They, just like they come to Gideon. Let's make you king. Look what you've done. And what are they saying here? Same thing that they did to Gideon, don't you think? What's a king to do? Protect you and feed you, take care of you. What are they wanting? What are the people wanting Gideon to do? Protect us. God can't do that. Go back to the 3 examples I used earlier. God, we need somebody here that we can see and we can control. And we want you to protect us and make sure that there is plenty. There's a, you know, my garden has figs and there's wine and food on the table. And so they come to Jesus with that same very request. Why? Because Jesus, I mean, if this guy can feed 5,000 with 5 loaves of bread and only 2 fish, just think, what if we'll let him be king, what he'll do. He will protect us from the enemy that is oppressing us. It's the Romans, not the Midianites, but it's the same. And if we make him king, so what does Jesus do? Verse 14, the people saw the sign. And this whole thing there about signs in the Gospel of John we won't get into now, but here's the sign. He fed them. This truly is the prophet who has come to the world. Why did they call him a prophet? Not because of what he said. Look at verse 14 there. Because of what he what? Had done. What did he do? He fed them. Based on that, they say he's a prophet. As soon as he doesn't feed them, he's no longer going to be their prophet. Keep that in mind. When we study about Jesus entering on a donkey before he's crucified. Jesus knows their hearts, doesn't he? Look at verse 15. Therefore, when Jesus realized that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, what did Jesus do? He withdrew again to the mountain by himself. See, Jesus wasn't going to take a shortcut to glory. He's going to get away. He's not going to be pushed and pressed by the crowd to be conformed to their image of a king, because Jesus is quite another kind of king, and we better know it, because he is King of kings and Lord of lords, and you and I are not. And so he shuts himself out from the voices of the world, and he goes back to the will of God and lets the Father's presence lead him and guide him. Was he king? Was Jesus king then? Of course he was. But he would not become their kind of king, because they would then control him. And Jesus is a bigger king than that. And he will not let you, he will not let me control him by what we demand. Feed me, take care of me, you meet my demands, and I'll then let you have authority in my life. No, ma'am. No, sir. Jesus is king, whether you like it or acknowledge it or not. He is king. Is he your king? Or are you king? What kind of king is he? Show up and I'll feed you. I'll take care of you. I promise you health, wealth, and prosperity. Dietrich Bonhoeffer said it like this. When Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. He's a king that demands authority and tells you, are you ready to die? Are you ready to die to yourself, king? And are you ready to let him rule? wherever he leads you. Because, folks, he is king, and he wants to rule your life right now. Years ago on a TV talk show, the Archbishop of Canterbury and Jane Fonda were on together, and in the midst of their conversation, the Archbishop, talking of Jesus, said, "Jesus is the Son of God, you know." And Jane Fonda said, "Well, maybe he is for you, but he's not for me." And the Archbishop said, "Well, either he is or he isn't." Now, he's king. He is king. The question this morning is for you, is he king of your life or is he not? One day, according to the scripture, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess what? Jesus Christ is Lord. Why not do it now and enjoy a life with him? Lord, we confess and we believe that you are the king. Forgive us for trying to make ourselves the king. Forgive us for wanting to be the ruler of our little lives here in this moment that we have on this earth, knowing that eternity is forever. So, Lord, we come to you now, humbly confessing you. And Lord, we're going to come to your table at your invitation, not our own. And you've invited us to come. And you've invited us to be your people. You've invited us to live by your decrees, your commands, your word, and to humble ourselves under your mighty hand so that in due time, in your time schedule, you will exalt us. We come now, acknowledging you as King. Amen. Your heads are...